Let's commit our time to the Lord. Father God, we just do thank you for your word. Thank you for these hymns of praise that we've been able to sing. Thank you most of all for the grace that was demonstrated at Calvary through the Lord Jesus. And I just pray that as we look into today's topic, that your word would just ring true in our hearts. And we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, like I said, we are doing a series of messages. We started last August. We had, Ken and I, had three messages talking about answering common objections to free grace. And we took a break for a while, and so the next three Sundays we will continue on with that series of messages. By the way, they are posted on the website for Sanford Bible Church. If you want to go back and review them, just look into the message archive and you can find them there. So, I used this last time I spoke. You're all familiar with the Perry Mason show, probably. And, you know, Hamilton Berger, he starts off each television series with this airtight case. You know, there's no way that Perry's going to be able to win it. But at the end, Perry Mason ends up presenting an alternate defense, and he ends up winning the day as he presents his case. Well, it reminds me of Proverbs, which says, "The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him." So in this series of messages, where we are examining some claims that theologians who oppose free grace have made, they have presented their case, and now it's our turn to present the defense of free grace theology. So we are on message four today, and we're going to be looking at a couple of objections. And you can go back to the message archive if you want to look at or listen to any of these other messages. So to begin with, what is free grace or free grace theology or the free grace gospel? Well, in your bulletin, there's a definition. The definition says, traditional free grace theology is the view that God saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice alone. No works before, during, or after the moment of initial faith contribute anything to the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life. God justifies a sinner on the sole condition of faith in Christ. The lost sinner does not need to forsake sin or promise to live a virtuous life in exchange for God's free gift of salvation. And then there's a section on assurance. And I really want to drive this home to begin with, because today's message is going to be talking about assurance of salvation. And that's a key component in free grace theology. In your bulletin it says, traditional free grace theology teaches preservation of the saints. Believers will be preserved by the grace of God. No saint will ever be lost, even if they die in a sinful state. One cannot lose their salvation through sinning or failure of their faith. Assurance is based on the Bible, not introspection into one's own works. This view strongly distinguishes the gift of eternal life, that is, the declaration of justification by faith, from discipleship or sanctification. As a result, those who trust Christ as Savior can have complete assurance of salvation from the moment they believe.
Amen.
And then also the bulletin talks about repentance and free grace. Ken covered that in the very first message, so if you wanted to listen to that, to review it, that I would highly encourage you to do so. So today we're going to spend most of our time looking at this objection, which is objection number seven in our list, our complete list, free grace. And it's the objection that free grace is a recent historical and theological aberration. Aberration simply means that it's false teaching. Well, I want to begin by saying the test of correct doctrine has nothing to do with how recent or how ancient it is. The test of correct doctrine has everything to do with how it measures up with the Word of God.
Amen.
The fact is that free grace is based upon the teaching of God's Word. And we're going to begin by laying that foundation. Then we're going to be looking at what other theologians have said, because it is helpful to see what theologians have said. But that's the key point in this message, is that free grace is based upon the Word of God. Paul said in Romans 3:24 that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's where the term free grace comes from. So, you know, Paul even used the term free grace, although he worded it a little bit differently. And then later on in chapter 6, Paul also said, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Salvation by God's free grace is as timeless as the Word of God.
Right.
It has always been taught in Scriptures. No one has ever been saved apart from God's free grace. I think Abraham is the perfect example of one who was saved by grace. In Genesis 15:6, we read, "And he," that is Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he," that is God, "counted it to him for righteousness." And then in Galatians, Paul quotes that verse found in the account of Genesis, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Then in Romans chapter 6, he also quotes Genesis and refers to it, but he elaborates on it. He goes ahead and says in Romans 4, verses 3 through 5, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." So Abraham is the perfect example, and Paul uses Abraham to teach free grace. Free grace as an unconditional gift of God has been as controversial as since the beginning of the church age. This fact is demonstrated by the opposition that the Apostle Paul himself faced by the legalists of his day. So I want you to consider with me a litmus test of free grace. So what am I talking about? Well, a litmus test literally is used to determine if a chemical solution is acid-based or if it's alkaline-based. But we also use a litmus test as an idiom, and that's the way I'm using it this morning. When we talk about a litmus test, we're talking about some way of determining whether someone's intentions are or beliefs are true. So is there a litmus test to determine if someone is preaching the gospel of God's free grace? How do you know if a preacher is adding works to the gospel of grace? Well, there is a surefire litmus test, and it's this. Do people accuse you of preaching a gospel that gives license to sin? Well, actually, we don't need a license to sin. We have a sin nature. We sin by nature. We don't need a license to do so. But if people accuse you of giving a license to sin, well, take heart, you're in good company. Because that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was accused of. In Romans chapter 3, verse 8, Paul writes, "And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying?" So the legalist of Paul's day was going around saying, you know, Paul is promoting or glorifying evil. And they were accusing of Paul of giving a license to sin. Well, in chapter 6, he responds to that charge that was made against him. In 6, starting in verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" That's, I believe, the New American Standard. King James says, God forbid. And it's probably the strongest Greek negative there is in Scripture. He's saying, you know, don't even think about that. I mean, that's not what we're saying at all, even though that's what the legalists were charging Paul of saying. The legalists were slandering Paul and they're twisting his words. They were saying things like, oh, look at that Apostle Paul. He's telling people that they can continue to live in sin because they are under grace. He's teaching easy believism. He's teaching cheap grace. Now, those two topics, easy believism and cheap grace, were covered in message number 2. So if you want to review that, that's also on the website. But Paul replied to their charge saying, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So here's the litmus test. If a preacher is not being accused of what Paul was being accused of, then maybe, just maybe, there's something wrong with his message. Lance Latham turned me around. I used to hold to Lordship Salvation. I was into that before John MacArthur made it popular. And Lance Latham, bless his heart, he was at Camdenton at our training facilities for New Tribes Mission. And he had a series of meetings, chapel services on the book of Hebrews. And he challenged me to study this out. And I did a 180-degree turn. So he's like one of my favorite teachers. And Doc Latham said this. He wrote this. He says, the doctrine of justification by faith is so provocative that it creates the question for many, will not belief in the grace of God alone produce licentious living on the part of a people? Perhaps the people of God will live presumptuous lives when they realize that they are saved by grace and not by works. We find then the remarkable answer as we continue to consider the book of Romans. Paul asks the rhetorical question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? William McKee is another great grace teacher. He says, unless the gospel we preach, when presented to the natural mind, brings forth such a question, it is another gospel than Paul's. Now, Lance Latham and William McKay were free grace teachers. So I can expect that from them. This next guy, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's more a covenant or reformed theologian. Normally, he sides with John MacArthur as far as salvation issues. Normally, he would be like, you know, you would think he'd be in the Lordship Salvation camp, but he's not. And he said this, he was commenting on Romans chapter 6, and in his commentary, he said this. He says, the true preaching of the gospel of salvation by grace alone always leads to the possibility of this charge being brought against it. That some people might understand it to mean that because you are saved by grace alone, it does not matter at all what you do. You can go on sinning as much as you like because it will redound all the more to the glory of grace. That is a very good test of gospel preaching. If my preaching and presentation of the gospel of salvation does not expose it to that misunderstanding, then it is not the gospel. If a man preaches justification by works, no one would ever raise this question. The Apostle Paul taught free grace, as we've seen, being freely justified by his grace. Free grace is based on the teaching of Scripture. God's word is our final authority. But having said that, I want us to consider at least what some others have said about the gift of salvation. So what did the early church fathers teach about salvation and justification by faith? While the scriptures are our final authority, it can be helpful to see what others have said throughout church history. Thomas Schreiner is professor of New Testament interpretation at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He wrote a book called Faith Alone, and in his book he states this, in the writings of the earliest Christians, we do not find many references to justification, but the evidence we do have supports the notion that most early church fathers understood justification forensically. Okay, so Schreiner admits, he says, in the very early church fathers, these guys were dealing with issues like, who is Jesus Christ? Was he really God? Was he really man? Those were the kind of heresies that were going around that they were dealing with. So these more little intricate things like justification, they didn't have a whole lot to say because those weren't the hot topic issues of the day. But the early church fathers, there is evidence that they understood justification forensically. And we're going to be looking at what it means, forensic justification. The Apostle Paul taught forensic justification. We could call that legal or judicial justification. Forensic justification is God's legal act by which an unrighteous sinner who believes in Jesus Christ as Savior is declared righteous before God because Christ's righteousness is imputed to him. The righteousness of Jesus is applied to the unrighteous sinner's account. As a result, we now have a new legal standing before him because he declares that we are no longer guilty as sinners. Okay, so there were some of the early church fathers that taught along these lines. And Clement was one such early church father. Clement of Rome taught that justification is by faith and not by works. Clement was an early church father who lived near the end of the first century. He was an overseer of the church in Rome. He is the same Clement that's mentioned by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4. Clement is known for a letter that he wrote from Rome to the church at Corinth about AD 96. This letter is probably one of the earliest Christian documents outside of the New Testament. And in that letter, he wrote this, "And we therefore are not justified ourselves or by our wisdom or insight or religious devotion or the holy deeds we have done from the heart, but by that faith by which Almighty God has justified all men from the very beginning." Ignatius was another one that taught free grace. He taught that justification is by faith and not by works. Thomas Schreiner wrote, "Ignatius emphasizes that believers live according to grace and center on Jesus Christ. Justification for Ignatius centers on Jesus Christ and the atonement that comes through his blood, so that Christ is understood as a substitute." Origen was another early church father that taught justification by faith and not by works. He wrote, "Faith is the foundation of our justification, so that righteousness isn't based on works of the law." So we do have some examples that John Chrysostom also taught that justification is by faith and not by works. Chrysostom insisted that justification can't be given through works, since God demands perfect obedience. Hence, the only way to be justified is through grace. If the early church fathers taught free grace, then you might ask yourself, well, where did things go wrong? Where did the train go off the tracks? Well, we can't be 100% certain, but the doctrine of free grace definitely was compromised around 400 AD. Through the influence of a man named Augustine, Bishop of Hippo. Augustine actually opposed the free grace teaching of the Apostle Paul. Paul taught, as we said, forensic, legal, or judicial justification. He wrote in Romans 3:28, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Now, that word justified is the Greek word dikaiō. And if you look it up in the dictionary lexicon, dikaiō means to declare or pronounce one to be just or righteous. So the biblical concept of justification is a picture of a courtroom. As judge, God declares that the sinner is now legally acceptable because divine justice has been satisfied by Jesus Christ. This verdict does not make the sinner become righteous. God declares the righteous standing of the sinner. And that's what's known as legal, forensic, or judicial justification. And that point is extremely important. In contrast, Augustine and the Roman Catholic Church taught that God makes the sinner righteous rather than declares the sinner righteous. And the teaching of Augustine set the stage for the Roman Catholic Church. Now, you might think, well, splitting hairs, right? Declares versus makes. I mean, that's just a little thing. No, it's not. That is the issue, the defining issue of the Reformation. That's what makes us Protestants and the Roman Catholics Roman Catholic. It's a huge issue. Now, Augustine was known as one of the Latin church fathers. The reason they call him one of the Latin fathers is because he spoke Latin and he taught in Latin. And he did not learn the Greek language very well. He received his classical education in North Africa. His schooling was conducted mainly in Latin rather than in Greek. Now, it's interesting. He wrote a book called The Confessions. And in that book, Augustine said that his first Greek teacher was a brutal man who constantly beat his students. And as a result, Augustine says, I'm not going to learn Greek. Now, Dave Anderson explains the significance of that. He says, Augustine's scant knowledge of Greek caused him to misunderstand dikaiō, that's the word justified, translating it to make righteous as opposed to the defining truth of the Reformers that this word meant to declare righteous. The distinction was enough to cause a schism in Western Christianity, whereas the former meaning signified a change of character, the latter meaning referred to a change of standing. To make righteous looks at one's experience in life, but to declare righteous looked to the courtroom of heaven. So, what does justify really mean? Do the Roman Catholics have it right, or do we have it right? Dikaiō actually means to declare righteous, but can we prove that? Well, yes, Dr. Luke has the smoking gun, so to speak. He has the definitive answer to our question. In Luke 7:29, we read, and when all the people heard him, that's Jesus, even the tax collectors justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. So Luke is using the word justified, dikaiō, saying that these sinners, these tax collectors, justified God. So what does it mean to justify God? If the Greek scholars are right, then the tax collectors justified God, declaring him to be righteous. Now, if Augustine and the Roman Catholic Church have it right, then these tax collectors, these sinners, justify God, making him righteous. How does a sinner make God righteous? Yeah, you can. Obviously, the Greek word dikaiō means to declare one to be righteous. Doesn't mean to make one righteous. Augustine got that wrong. And unfortunately, his error didn't stop there. Like a bunch of falling dominoes, his errors continued to multiply simply because he rebelled against his Greek teacher. Augustine laid the foundation for the Roman Catholic teaching that no one can know for sure that they have eternal life. The free grace teaching of Paul and the early church fathers went off the track with the no assurance teaching of Augustine and the Roman Catholic Church. So, let's fast forward about 1,100 years later, after Augustine. Well, we have the Protestant Reformation. The reformers of the 16th century rejected the no assurance teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And they laid the foundation for what we know as free grace theology. They taught that justification through faith alone is the grounds for our assurance of salvation. Martin Luther said this, I clearly saw that the free grace of God is absolutely necessary to attain to light and eternal life. Likewise, John Calvin, one of the early church leaders of the Reformation, insisted that there is a right and a wrong way to attain certainty of salvation. The right way is to find assurance in Christ alone. There is no other basis for our assurance of salvation. Well, the second generation reformers messed things up. Theodore Beza was John Calvin's son-in-law, and he was handpicked by John Calvin to be his successor. Beza departed from the teaching of Calvin in an effort to sort of clarify Calvin's system of theology. Now, granted, if you read through Calvin's Institutes, you'll say one thing one place and something else someplace else, and it's like, the guy's contradicting himself. So Theodore Beza, his son-in-law, decided, oh, I'm going to straighten things out, you know, make Calvin's writing sound good. According to Beza, you could only be sure of your salvation by examining your life to see if you're measuring up to the standards established by the theologians of his day. So Theodore Beza, William Perkins, and the other second-generation reformers abandoned Calvin and Luther's understanding of assurance of salvation. Reformed theologian back in the 1800s, Robert Dabney, explained it this way. He says, the cause of this error is no doubt that doctrine concerning faith, which the first reformers as Luther and Calvin were led to adopt from their opposition of the hateful and tyrannical teachings of Rome. In other words, the Roman Catholic Church. Luther and Calvin abandoned the Roman Catholic Church, and with a good cause. Robert Dabney goes on to say, these noble reformers asserted that the assurance of hope is the essence of saving faith. Thus, Calvin, in his commentary on Romans, says, my faith is the divine and scriptural belief that God has pardoned me and accepted me. I hope you can say that this morning.
Amen.
Because that's what salvation is all about. Dabney goes on to say, Calvin requires everyone in essence, in substance, to say, I believe fully that Christ has saved me. Amidst Calvin's verbal variations, he is always consistent in his error. What I just read to you, according to Reformed theology, is error. He goes on to say, for as sure as truth is in history, Luther and Calvin did fall into what? This error, which the Reformed churches, led by the Westminster Confession of Faith, have since corrected. Well, thank you very much. Luther and Calvin had it right. Unfortunately, the Calvinists that came after departed from their teachings regarding assurance of salvation. But God always has his faithful remnant throughout history. Even though the Reformed churches and the Westminster Confession of Faith thought they got things straightened out, which they didn't, they abandoned the scriptural teaching of assurance of salvation, yet there were those who continued to accurately teach the truths of the Word of God. About 100 years after the Reformation began, in the colonies in Massachusetts, something was going on. Now, before researching this topic, I always thought this whole free grace thing was a relatively new issue. I mean, I was introduced to it with back in the 1980s with John MacArthur debating Charles Ryrie. Little did I know, there's a lot more history to it than that. My thinking was quickly dispelled by a book called Making Heretics. In 2014, Michael Winship published the book Making Heretics, subtitle, Militant Protestantism, say that 10 times real fast, and Free Grace in Massachusetts, 1636 to 1641. Winship is professor of history at the University of Georgia. His focus is on the Puritanism of early American history as well as modern English history. His book deals with the antinomian Free Grace Controversy of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. So what was that controversy about? Well, Michael Winship in his book said the doctrinal great question of free grace controversy was assurance of salvation. The free grace people taught that it was possible for genuine believers to have assurance of their salvation. And I hope you believe that today.
Amen.
Those who opposed the free grace position taught that it was extremely difficult, if not impossible, for anyone to have assurance of their salvation. And as a result, the opposition labeled those in the free grace camp antinomian. Antinomian simply means against the law. And Ken's going to be teaching on that next week. So we'll stay tuned. We're going to get some more on that teaching. Winship described these legalists as heresy hunters. Well, there's been heresy hunters throughout the church history. I mean, there was heresy hunters accusing the Apostle Paul of teaching antinomianism. Today, we call those heresy hunters fruit inspectors. They go around examining everybody's life to see if they measure up to their own standards of righteousness. Well, to understand what actually took place there in Massachusetts, you have to, again, go back to the Reformation, about 100 years back to the time of Martin Luther. For Luther and Calvin, assurance of salvation was a defining issue between them and the Roman Catholic Church. Now, you have to remember, Luther was a Roman Catholic priest, and because of his Catholic teaching, he was fearful of going to hell and suffering God's wrath. And he was haunted with the insecurity about his eternal destiny. He immersed himself into the study of the scriptures, especially the letters of the Apostle Paul. Eventually, Luther came to understand that he was saved by grace through faith alone. His newfound enthusiasm about assurance of salvation began to spill over into his teaching, and it didn't take long for his radical ideas to get noticed. And in January of 1521, Luther was officially excommunicated by the Roman Catholic Pope. John Calvin also saw that assurance of salvation as being an issue that separated the Protestant movement from the Roman Catholic beliefs. The Roman Catholics taught that Christians could only hope to go to heaven. Calvin and Luther knew that such a trick was just a burden to the congregation, to burden them with endless dead works, masses, pilgrimages, penances, and with any kind of superstitions that the priest could come up with. In contrast, Calvin and Luther claimed that their salvation was certainty. Both Luther and Calvin saw assurance as being the essence of salvation. It was Luther and Calvin who set the stage for the revival of free grace in the colonies. In the 1600s, a number of Puritans left England and sailed to America and other destinations. The Church of England at that time had little tolerance for the Puritan dissenters. As a result, many left England because of religious persecution. Some of those Puritans followed the teaching of Luther and Calvin regarding assurance of salvation, and among them were John Wheelwright, the Reverend John Cotton, and Anne Hutchinson, just to name a few that were living in Massachusetts back in the 1600s. In the 1630s, there were trials held in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. The issue contested at those trials was the, quote, antinomian free grace controversy. These trials focused on the issue of good works as it relates to the assurance of salvation. And the trials were litigated not only in civil courts, but also in religious tribunals. As a result, John Wheelwright and John Cotton were publicly attacked for their free grace view of salvation. Wheelwright was found guilty of sedition. Anne Hutchinson was excommunicated and expelled from the colony that her and her husband were living in. About 10 years after the trials there in Massachusetts Bay, Edward Fisher published a book in Great Britain called The Morrow of Divine Divinity, and it remained in pretty much obscurity for about 50 years. But then it sparked another antinomian free grace controversy in the Church of Scotland. The Reverend Thomas Boston struggled with issues pertaining to law and the gospel of God's free grace in his early ministry. And around 1700, Boston was visiting one of the folks in his church, and he looked at this bookshelf, and he saw the book, The Morrow of Modern Divinity. He asked to borrow it, and it really spoke to his heart about the situation of his own ministry. And he embraced the teaching of free grace and began to preach the doctrine of being justified freely by the grace of God. Unfortunately, the legalists caught wind of what Boston was teaching, and they would have none of it. In 1720, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland decided to weigh in on what was being taught by Thomas Boston and the other free grace teachers of that day. The Assembly condemned the book and the teachings of Boston and others on the following grounds. First, it taught assurance of salvation was the essence of faith. That's exactly what Luther and Calvin was teaching, which, according to the Reformed churches, is error. I don't think so. Number two, they condemned the book and Thomas Boston because it taught a universal atonement and pardon in the cross. Well, if you get into Calvinism, there's this whole thing about limited atonement. Christ only died for the elect. So if you're a good Calvinist, no, obviously you're not going to buy into that because, you know, Christ only died for the elect. Not.
How was that last statement? Christ would only die.
The Calvinists would say Christ only died for the elect. He didn't die for everyone. Yeah. We need to do some teaching on Calvinism. I've been planning on doing that sometime. Number three, they condemned the book because it taught that holiness was not necessary to salvation. Now, another Calvinistic point, the fifth point of Calvinism is perseverance of the elect. You know, if you're truly one of the saved, you're going to die in faith, you know, and all that. And they would say that obviously a true believer could never commit apostasy. Well, what about Solomon? We're going to cover that in 2 weeks, so we'll get there. They condemned the book because it taught that the fear of punishment and the hope of reward are not allowed to be motives of obedience. I guess they're teaching, they forgot about what John said. You know, we love him because he first loved us. That's really not a satisfactory motive, you know, if you're a good Reformed Calvinist. They condemned the book because it taught that the believer is not under law as a rule of life, even though the Apostle Paul time and again taught that the believer is not under the law. Well, certainly Edward Fisher, Thomas Boston, and these others were free grace theologians when it came to assurance of salvation and the gospel of God's free grace. Now, they had some other problems that I would disagree with, but to me, they're like in our camp when it comes to assurance of salvation and the gospel of free grace. So let's fast forward to the 1900s, because this is kind of where I thought this whole free grace controversy started. Little did I know that it started long before that. In 1918, Lewis Berry Chafer published the book titled He That Is Spiritual. Well, one of the Reformed theologians, B.B. Warfield, took issue with the views of Dr. Chafer regarding salvation. Chafer taught that salvation is by faith alone. The only requirement for salvation is to believe in Jesus who died in our place. And Chafer grounded his teaching on his commitment to the Reformation doctrine of sola fide, or faith alone. And yet, B.B. Warfield is like supposedly a Calvinist, you know, who came from John Calvin, who promoted faith alone, but he doesn't think it's by faith alone. And that's a whole other issue. Well, fast forward to 1959, Everett Harrison and John Stott carried on a free grace debate in Eternity magazine. In that debate, the focus was on whether a person could accept Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. In other words, does a person have to make a commitment to follow Jesus as Lord of their life in order to be saved? The view that a person must accept Jesus as Lord and Savior at the point of salvation became known as, quote, Lordship Salvation. So that whole pot got stirred back in 1959. And Ken and I have talked on the whole Lordship Salvation. We probably should teach more on that. Then, this is kind of where I thought, you know, came to a head, was in the 1980s, and the debate between Charles Ryrie and John MacArthur. In the 1980s, the debate over free grace was brought to the spotlight when John MacArthur published his book, The Gospel According to Jesus. And then Charles Ryrie replied with his book, So Great Salvation. And others taught on the same topic. Zane Hodges, Robert Leitner, Michael Kokoris, all taught on free grace. The fact is that free grace is absolutely not a recent historical theological aberration, as people claim. Those who make that claim do not know church history. So, we spent most of the time with objection number 7. We have like 10 minutes, no, not 8 minutes, to cover objection number 8. I'm not going to take nearly as long. And objection number 8 is the free grace movement is an irrelevant minority movement. So, is free grace a minority movement? Well, you know what? It might be a minority movement, but isn't that par for the course? Far too often, the majority get it wrong.
Yes.
In Exodus 32 and 33, the majority of the Israelites wanted to worship the golden calf. And when Moses came down from the mountain, he said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." Then all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. Only the tribe of Levi stood with Moses, and as a result, they were given the priesthood. The other 11 tribes got it wrong. And, of course, we're familiar with Numbers 13, where the Israelites came to Kadesh Barnea at the border, and God was going to give them the promised land, and they had to go in and spy it out. And we've got Joshua and Caleb coming with a minority report, "Yes, we can!" And the other 10 spies says, "No, we can't!" And as a result, they had to end up wandering in the desert for 40 years. Free grace might just be a minority movement, but that isn't necessarily a bad thing, because too often the majority get it wrong. Okay, so maybe we are a minority movement, but is free grace really irrelevant? If it is, then you have to ask yourself some questions. Why are some prominent theologians attacking it? Why do they think that it's necessary to claim that it is irrelevant? Doesn't this demonstrate that the message of free grace is making an impact upon those who believe God's word? Let me just consider an illustration with you for a second from those who claim to be atheists. Now, the term atheist actually comes from Greek. The A in the front is a prefix. It means no, and the root word is theos, which is the word God. So atheists claim that there is no God, right? I mean, it's pretty obvious, right? Okay, so atheists claim that there is no God. They don't claim that there isn't a Santa Claus. They don't claim that there isn't an Easter Bunny. But they claim that there is no God. So using that as an illustration, if free grace were not having an impact or an effect, do you think that theologians would spend so much time and effort criticizing us? There actually is evidence that free grace theology is making an impact around the world. But I started off this message saying that the final verdict on any system of theology must first consider the Word of God. It doesn't matter if a system is recent or ancient. It doesn't matter if it's a minority view or if it's the majority view. The only question that matters is, does it line up with the teaching of Scripture? And I believe that's what we set out first, laid that foundation, that free grace comes from God's Word.
Amen.
Being justified freely by His grace. Ken, would you like to close this in prayer?
Lord, just thank you for this teaching this morning, and we realize that free grace is the message that you would have for us, that we are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. There's no works involved. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, that it stands sure. We're thankful that we can have our confidence not in what others say or what others believe, but in the fact of what your word has to say and what your word declares for us. Thank you for this message. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.